We turn to the Word of God today to 1 John chapter 4, reading the verses 7 through 21. Let us hear God's holy word. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is of God. And everyone that loveth is born of God, and knoweth God. He that loveth not, knoweth not God, for God is love. In this was manifested the love of God toward us, because that God sent his only begotten Son into the world, that we might live through him. Herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. Beloved, if God so loved us, we ought also to love one another. No man hath seen God at any time. If we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in love dwelleth in God, and God in him. Herein is our love made perfect, that we may have boldness in the day of judgment. Because as he is, so are we in this world. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casteth out fear, because fear hath torment. He that feareth is not made perfect in love. We love him, because he first loved us. If a man say, I love God, and hateth his brother, he is a liar. For he that loveth not his brother whom he hath seen, how can he love God whom he hath not seen? And this commandment have we from him, that he who loveth God love his brother also. The text for the sermon today is taken from this portion of the Word of God, 1 John chapter 4 and verse 13. There John writes, Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. May the Lord bless to our hearts the reading and preaching of his holy and infallible word. Dear friends, the believer in Christ is a recipient of many wonderful blessings and privileges. He has the forgiveness of sins. He has the gift of everlasting life. He has been adopted as a son or a daughter of God. He enjoys the communion of saints and membership in the Church of Christ. But he also enjoys a special relationship with God. The believer has a relationship with God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. God is his creator and provider. God the Son is his redeemer. And God the Holy Spirit is his sanctifier. Among these three persons, the believer has a very special relationship with the Holy Spirit. We find this in the words of our text, 1 John 4, verse 13. There John writes again, Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit. John here tells us that the believer has the Holy Spirit. And it is by means of the Holy Spirit that he knows that he dwells in God and God in him. Now, during the past several weeks, we've been reflecting on the vital signs of the believer in the first epistle of John. And so far we have seen that the true believer is one who walks in the light, he acknowledges and confesses his sin, he keeps the law of God, he loves other believers, he does not love the world, he hears and responds to the messengers of God, he believes that Jesus is the Christ, he confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, and he has the Son. Today, with God's help, we'll see that the believer also has the Holy Spirit. Now, what does this mean exactly? What does the Holy Spirit do in and for the believer? And why is having the Holy Spirit such a great blessing? These are some of the questions we want to consider with God's help in our sermon today. The theme for the sermon is the believer partakes of the Holy Spirit. And we'll consider, first of all, the wonder of this sign, and secondly, the blessedness of this sign. John here expresses a wonderful truth, that God in Christ makes the believer a partaker of the Holy Spirit. John says, "Hereby know we that we dwell in him, and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit." Our text begins with the word "hereby." Some commentators take this word to refer to the preceding verse, verse 12, where John writes that if we love one another, God dwelleth in us, and his love is perfected in us. And so according to this interpretation, in verse 12, John says that if we love one another, then God dwells in us. Then in verse 13, he says that we can know that God lives in us by the fact that he has given to us the Spirit. Now, while that's certainly possible, it is perhaps best to consider this word to refer to what follows. So what John's saying is this. He's saying, this is how we know that we dwell in God and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. Now, this is not the first time John has made a statement like this. In chapter 3, verse 24, he wrote something very similar. There he writes, "And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us." Here, however, John says something slightly different. In chapter 3, verse 24, he said that we know that God abides in us by his Spirit. But here in our text, he says that God has given us of his Spirit. In chapter 3, verse 24, the Spirit is the means towards a gift. But in verse 13, our text, he is the gift itself. The point is, the Holy Spirit is given as a gift to every believer. Now, although the Holy Spirit was given in some measure to believers in the Old Testament, it was not until the New Testament that the Spirit was given to believers in general, and in a far greater measure than ever before. This took place on the day of Pentecost. You may remember how the disciples were gathered together in Jerusalem. Suddenly there came a sound from heaven, Luke says, as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled all the house where they were sitting. And there appeared unto them cloven tongues like as a fire, and it sat upon each of them. And they were all filled with the Holy Spirit, and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. The Old Testament predicted that this would happen. In Ezekiel 36, verse 27, God, anticipating the establishment of the new covenant, says this, "And I will put my Spirit within you, and cause you to walk in my statutes, and ye shall keep my judgments and do them." And in the next chapter, Ezekiel 37, verse 14, he says, "I shall put my Spirit in you, and ye shall live." Jesus says something similar. In John 14, verses 16 to 17, he says to his disciples, "And I will pray the Father, and he shall give you another Comforter, that he may abide with you forever, even the Spirit of truth, whom the world cannot receive, because it seeth him not, neither knoweth him. But ye know him, for he dwelleth with you and shall be in you." And that's exactly what happened. The Holy Spirit was poured out on the church on the day of Pentecost, and he is given to every single person who believes on the Lord Jesus Christ still to this day. This is clear, especially from the writings of the Apostle Paul. In Romans 8, verse 9, Paul says, "But ye are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit." And in Romans 8, verse 11, he says, "But if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, He that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwelleth in you. And in 1 Corinthians 3, verse 16, he writes, Know ye not that ye are the temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwelleth in you? The scriptures are clear. The Holy Spirit is given to the believer, such that the believer, as Paul says in 1 Corinthians 3, becomes a temple of the Holy Spirit. Now this is nothing short of astounding. And I say this because man by nature is totally depraved, and as such he is totally unfit as a dwelling place for the Spirit of God. Now to be sure, man was not always like this. Man was created in the image of God, and as such he had perfect knowledge and righteousness and holiness. But when man fell into sin, he lost this image. He became totally and utterly depraved, full of enmity towards God. From a friend of God, man became an enemy of God. But now John says the Holy Spirit is given to believers. The Holy Spirit dwells in believers just as God dwelt in the tabernacle and later in the temple in the Old Testament. But before he can dwell in them, the Holy Spirit must make their hearts ready to receive him. Think of the believer in his natural condition as an old, dilapidated house. The roof is sagging. The windows are smashed. The shutters are flapping in the wind. The lawn is knee-deep in weeds. Before anyone can live in such a house, it must be totally renovated. And that's what the Holy Spirit does in the heart of the believer. He renovates him completely from the inside out. You say, what does he do specifically? Well, first of all, he makes the believer sensible to his sin. By nature, we are not sensible to our sin. We do not even know what sin is, nor do we even care. But when the Holy Spirit begins to work in our heart, he causes us to see what sin is. He causes us to see something of the seriousness of sin, the awfulness of sin, and the just judgment of God against sin, such that he comes to humble himself before God and plead for his mercy. Then he also works faith in his heart, such that he cries out to the Lord for salvation. Again, by nature, we would never do this. By nature, we think we can save ourselves. We think as long as we do this and don't do that, we'll be okay. But the Holy Spirit teaches us that nothing we can do can ever earn the favor of God. All of our works, even our best works, are as filthy rags before the Lord. There is only one way we can be saved, and that is on the basis of the atoning work of Jesus Christ. And realizing this, the Holy Spirit works faith in our hearts, such that we come to trust in Christ as the only hope and ground of our salvation. But that is not all the Spirit does. Then he also enables the believer to turn from sin and live his life to the glory of God in accordance with the commandments of God. The Holy Spirit works in the sinner a deep and lasting change. The things that once attracted him now repel him. He comes to hate what God hates and love what God loves. He comes to delight in his law, in his word, in his church, and in his ordinances. The glory of God becomes his primary aim. Now, to be sure, he continues to fall in sin. He's not perfect. But the general trajectory of his life is towards God rather than away from God. He comes to live for him and for his glory. But still, that is not all that the Spirit does. In his book, The Holy Spirit, A.W. Pink lists no less than 22 things that the Holy Spirit does in and for the believer. He regenerates him. He quickens. He enlightens. He convicts. He comforts. He draws. He works faith. He unites to Christ. He indwells. He teaches. He cleanses. He leads. He assures. He witnesses to. He seals. He assists. He intercedes. He transforms. He preserves. He confirms. And he endows, to name only a few. Now, I don't have time today to explain each one of these, but suffice it to say that the Holy Spirit does many things in and for the believer. In some, we can say he renovates him from the inside out. My friend, do you know something of this work in your own life? Have you too been renovated by the Holy Spirit of God? You say, how can I tell? Well, just ask yourself, is there evidence of his work in your life? Are you convicted of your sins? Do you hate sin, and are you striving more and more to flee from it? Are you convinced that you cannot save yourself, that your only hope is in the atoning work of Jesus Christ, and are you trusting in him and him alone to save you? Are you striving to live a holy life before the Lord according to all of his commandments? You say, well, I cannot deny that these things are present in me, but there is still so much darkness and so much uncertainty. I do not always feel that the Holy Spirit is present in me. At times I fear that I may even be deceiving myself. Well, my friend, there's nothing unusual about that. That is a common complaint of many of God's children. Many times God's children complain that they are in darkness. Many times they must fight against doubt and fear and uncertainty. So how then can we be sure that Christ has given us his Holy Spirit? Well, let me say two things in answer to that question. First of all, we must listen to the inward testimony of the Holy Spirit. Paul speaks of this in Romans 8, verse 16, when he writes, "The Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God." The Spirit bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. Now that does not mean, of course, that the Holy Spirit speaks to us in an audible voice. Paul here is simply saying that the Holy Spirit works within us a settled peace, a conviction, our remaining sins and shortcomings, notwithstanding, that we are right with God through the finished work of Jesus Christ. Now there's a mystery about this, to be sure, but it is very real and very powerful, and it is a great means for assuring the children of God that they are his people. Secondly, we must discern the fruits of the Spirit in our lives. Paul mentions these in Galatians 5, 22 and 23, when he writes, "But the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faith, meekness, temperance." When someone loves Christ and his people, when he rejoices in being saved, when he has peace with God, when he is patient with others, even as God is patient with us, when he is gentle and good and faithful and meek and temperate, then the Holy Spirit is present in that person. For these are the things that only the Holy Spirit can produce. Oh, do you know something of these things, at least to some extent? We'll never know them perfectly, not in this life, but do we know something of them? Can we discern something of the fruit of the Holy Spirit in our lives? If so, then you have the Holy Spirit. Christ has given him to you. And if you have the Holy Spirit, then you are also a partaker of great blessedness. And that leads me to my second point. My friends, when we have the Holy Spirit, we become a partaker of great blessedness. And what is this blessedness? Well, John tells us. He says in our text, "Hereby know we that we dwell in him and he in us, because he hath given us of his Spirit." When we have the Holy Spirit, we may know that we dwell in God and he in us. John says something similar in two other places in his epistle. In chapter 3, verse 24, he writes, "And hereby we know that he abideth in us by the Spirit which he hath given us." And in chapter 4, verse 15, he says, "Whosoever shall confess that Jesus is the Son of God, God dwelleth in him, and he in God. And we have known and believed the love that God hath to us. God is love, and he that dwelleth in God, in love, dwelleth in God, and God in him." In each case, John says the same thing, that the believer dwells in God, and God dwells in the believer. Making this statement, John is merely echoing the words of our Savior himself. In John 14, verse 20, Jesus said to his disciples, "At that day ye shall know that I am in my Father, and ye in me, and I in you. If a man love me, he will keep my words, and my Father will love him, and we will come unto him, and make our abode with him." Notice what Jesus says, "We will come unto him, and we will make our abode with him." The reference here is to the Father and the Son. Both the Father and the Son will make their abode in the believer through the power of the Holy Spirit. So all three persons of the Holy Trinity make their dwelling place in the believer. Just as in the Old Testament, God dwelt in the tabernacle and later in the temple, so in the New Testament, he dwells in believers themselves. Believers are the new temple of God. Paul expresses this so wonderfully in Ephesians 2, verse 20, when he writes that believers are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building fitly framed together groweth unto an holy temple in the Lord, in whom ye also are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. Believers are the temple, the habitation of God himself. The foundation of the temple are the prophets and the apostles. The cornerstone is Christ. The whole building is held together by the Holy Spirit. The point is clear, isn't it? When we have the Holy Spirit, then God dwells in us and we in God. And notice it is not only the case that God dwells in us, but also that we dwell in God. We enjoy a relationship of mutual love and fellowship that deepens with the passage of time. Now that does not mean, of course, that God and the believer merge into one. No, God remains God and the believer remains the believer. But they dwell together in harmony and love. Think of a marriage. When two people get married, they become one flesh. The Bible also teaches that. But they remain two distinct individuals. And such is also the case with the believer in God. Through the Spirit, the believer dwells in God and God in the believer. But the believer does not become God, nor does God become the believer. They retain their distinct identities. Nevertheless, the relationship is very close and intimate. Like husband and wife, God and the believer become one. Now this has tremendous implications. When we have God dwelling in us and we in God, that means we have God the Father as our preserver and provider. We have one who watches over us, who cares for us, who provides for us, who protects us and preserves us. We also have God the Son as our Redeemer. And as our Redeemer, he takes away the penalty of our sin on the basis of his atoning work on the cross. And he imputes to us his righteousness so that we may stand before God as though we had never sinned. We also have God the Holy Spirit as our Sanctifier. As our Sanctifier, he unites us to Christ. He applies to us all the benefits of Christ. He also helps us to put sin to death and to walk in the ways of the Lord so that we may stand without fault before the judgment seat of God. My friend, what about you today? Do you dwell in God? Does he dwell in you? Again, you say, how can I tell? Well, ask yourself, do I love what God loves? Do I hate what he hates? Do I share the same interests? Do I share with him my deepest feelings, longings, and desires? Do I love to enjoy spending time with him? Do I seek to please him in all things? And when I fail, do I repent and do I strive with his help to do better? If so, then be encouraged, my friend. God dwells in you, and you dwell in God, and he will continue to dwell in you all the days of your life. You see, when the Lord takes up his abode in someone, he will never leave him nor forsake him. Yes, he may depart for a time, especially when we fall into sin and refuse to confess it, but he will never completely abandon us. The work that he has begun in us, he will surely finish, and therefore we have nothing to fear. Even when we turn our backs on him, he will never turn his back on us, not completely. He will be faithful to us and ultimately bring us to everlasting glory. But my friend, today, if you know nothing of these things, I must warn you, this is a sign that you are still outside of Christ. You are not dwelling in him or he in you, and as long as you remain in that condition, you will surely ultimately perish. Oh, I pray that that may not be true for anyone who hears this broadcast today. Make no mistake, unless God dwells in us and we in him, we cannot be saved. And there are only two options. Either God dwells in us or he does not. We cannot dwell partly in God and partly in the world. We cannot dwell in God on Sundays and not during the week. It must be all or nothing. We must dwell completely in him and he in us. Is that true of you? If not, I urge you, go to the Lord. Confess your estrangement from him. Ask him to reconcile you to himself and to take up his abode in your heart, and he will. For he says in Revelation 3, verse 20, "Behold, I stand at the door and knock. If any man hear my voice and open the door, I will come in to him and will sup with him, and he with me." Oh, may God give us grace to open that door, to invite him in, that we shall live and reign with him to all eternity. Amen. Dear friends, before I sign off, I'd like to make a request of you. Here at the Banner of Truth, we are trying to determine who is listening to our broadcast and where, so that we can make most effective use of ministry funds. Would you be so kind as to send me a note in the mail or via email just to let us know where you live and whether you appreciate this ministry? Rest assured, we'll not be asking you for any funds, since all of the funding from this program is provided by the Free Reformed Churches of North America, which also has oversight of this ministry. Nor will we place you on a mailing list or try to sell you something. We simply want to know who is listening and where. You can email me at Jack Schumann, that's my name, first and last name, J-A-C-K-S-C-H-O-E-M-A-N, that's S-C-H-O-E-M-A-N at outlook.com. Or you can mail me at the Banner of Truth radio broadcast, 3386 Mount Lehman Road. And Lehman is spelled L-E-H-M-A-N. And that is in Abbotsford, British Columbia. The postal code is V4X2M9. Thank you so much for your help. And thank you to those who have already responded. And now, until next week, may the Lord be with you all.